Reading then Colossians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Sorry, I should really have started in verse 22. My point is, let me go back to verse 22. In fact, verse 21 makes sense of it. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Well, we came in my summary, we got to verse 23 last week. We will remember that the final part is really an encouragement to persevere. It's what how Edward Elton divided this first chapter. And the first reason to persevere is in verses 22 and 23. From verse 22, I think that the reason is to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That is what the Lord has promised to do if we continue in the faith. So that's a reason to continue, isn't it? Because if we continue, the end is sure. Of course, we know that this is a work that God does in us. It's not us continuing in our own strength that we might be perfected. It is God working in us to will and to do of his good purpose. That's how it all works out. How do I know that it's in my strength, in his strength? Well, as I have that urge to do God's will, I understand what I must do. Well, I can only do it in his strength. And I thank God that it's not down to me in the end. But nevertheless, we are to stir ourselves up, aren't we? To lay hold on those promises, to lay hold on the grace that we've been given. To lay hold on the means of grace. So we come to Bible studies, how we apply ourselves to prayer. We attend the prayer meetings. Why do we do that? Because this has been appointed to us as the means of our perfection. I have to say, I'm afraid my screen has just gone blank. Just one moment. I hope I can find... Can you all hear? If I can just ask Brother Roland, can you hear me all right still?
Yes, we can hear you.
Can you see me as well?
I could see you. You just disappeared. Oh, hang on a minute. Yes, I can see you as well.
Okay, well, if it changes, can you let me know, please?
Will do, yes.
The problem is that I can't see anything except a blank screen. I'm a bit reluctant to restart my computer, which is the only alternative. I've just got to see if I can find my notes on my phone.
Shall I pause the recording, Brother Mark?
No, thank you. It's all right. We're okay. Thank you there. So that's the first reason. Then in verse 24, we read, who now rejoice in my suffering for you, that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul's sufferings are a reason for their perseverance, the Colossians' perseverance. He was suffering for them, that they be both encouraged and spurred on to persevere in the faith. Paul had an interesting approach to his suffering. He rejoiced in it. Because first of all, and we'll unpack this a little more later, those sufferings were allotted or appointed to him. That's what to fill up means. Another way of putting it is to fulfill the rest of the afflictions. Sufferings are appointed not just to Paul, but to all believers. You remember what Paul said in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that through much tribulation do we enter the kingdom of God. God appoints sufferings for you and for me, both for our sanctification and our correction. In one sense, of course, the two are the same, but there is nevertheless a difference. You see in Job, Job was being tried. He was being sanctified through those sufferings. They weren't actually correcting him, but rather testing him, showing by those tests were to see whether he would deny the Lord, which he would not. Other sufferings come as correction to the believer who has fallen into error, either in personal behavior or in doctrine. The second reason he rejoiced was because the afflictions related to Christ. They were the afflictions of Christ. Christ so identifies with his body, the church, that their afflictions are his afflictions. We see this most clearly in Paul's persecution of believers before his conversion. You'll recall Christ's words to him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There's no evidence that Paul ever met the Lord Jesus before his Damascus road conversion. And it's consistent with the Lord's own words in Matthew 25, verse 40, when the Lord said to the sheep that he'd separated from the goats, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it to me." Paul was rejoicing, not for his sufferings per se, but that they were confirming them in the gospel. His sufferings were for you. His sufferings were principally his imprisonment in Rome. And it was a reason why the Colossians should persevere in the faith. We can therefore conclude that the sufferings of the saints, especially well-known saints, are not only good for the persons concerned, for their own trials and for their own corrections, or as marks of their adoption for sanctification, as Edward Elton puts it, but also for other people as well. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 6, Paul wrote, I'm going to have to go back to that, sorry. That's 2 Corinthians 1 verse 6. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation. It's important to note that Paul's sufferings didn't contribute to their salvation. That is all of grace. But it was a helping cause for them. Consider David's sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite that we considered on the Lord's Day. David was a public person, and his sin had caused God's enemies to blaspheme. So he lost his child not only for his chastening, but also so that others would take note of their lives and what happens if we fall into sin. Sufferings lead to patience and endurance in believers, as James 5, verses 10 and 11 tell us. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. They're examples to us of suffering affliction and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. We've heard of the suffering and enduring of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. So there's Job again. He's there as an example. His sufferings, he would never have known at the time, would be an encouragement to the saints down through the centuries. The sufferings of the saints also encourage others to suffer. Edward Elton cited as an example the story of the city of Edessa, a city of Mesopotamia, where the Christians, by the decree of the emperor, who was in a great rage, he struck his chief captain with his fists, demanding why the captain didn't drive away the Christians as he commanded. The next day, the captain intended to destroy them, but he was loath to do this. He didn't want to do this, so he let it be known what he intended to do, hoping to discourage the Christians from gathering together. Yet the next day, the believers still flocked together in an even greater number than before. Among them, the captain observed a woman. She ran with such haste into the fields where the Christians were meeting. He asked her what she would do with her infant. She replied that she would take it with him or her with her, as that so that the Lord might consider the martyrdom of the infant as well as her own. Her sufferings are an encouragement for all of us in such situations. We think with great trepidation about the sufferings that seem imminent for the believers of Afghanistan. But we must also see those sufferings from this other perspective. Paul had great joy in his sufferings because they were a benefit to the church, filling up in his body those sufferings appointed to him. Oh, friends, if we could see our own sufferings in that same light, that same context. We live in a time of peace. So what are we to make of the sufferings of the saints? Is it not this, that just as they were willing to suffer loss of all they had, including their lives, that we ought to be willing to forego sensual pleasures and the advantages that this world offers, which are consistent with faithful Christian living and in keeping a clear conscience? It makes me think of the church of Laodicea and the Lord's words of condemnation to them in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Living in affluent surroundings can lure us into a false sense of security. We don't want the godly example of our forefathers to stand as a reproach to us on the day of judgment. Paul rejoiced that he was doing good to the Colossians for his sufferings, and we too must be glad that we're doing good to the church by suffering and even shedding our blood, if it comes to that. We're therefore cheerfully to lay down our lives for the glory of God and for the furtherance of the salvation of the brethren, to quote from Edward Elton. For the Lord Jesus Christ, doing the will of his Father, was meat and drink to him. John chapter 4, verse 34, where the Lord Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That was the redemption of his people and the bringing of them to salvation was his staple diet. It was his meat and drink to go to the cross, his meat and drink to preach the gospel, his meat and drink to suffer for them. In Acts 20, verse 24, Paul said, but none of these things move me. That he was speaking about bonds and afflictions that awaited him in Jerusalem and Rome. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. We are then to rejoice if by shedding our blood we may do good to the brethren. If we are to go so far as to rejoice in shedding our blood, then we should also, to quote Edward Elton, shake off sloth, laziness, and sluggishness in doing public duties for the good of our brethren. Let us therefore consider the following to stir ourselves up. By doing good duties cheerfully, we are like the Lord who rejoiced in doing good to his church. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. Second, by seeking to do good for the brethren and bearing with their afflictions, we identify ourselves with the church, and our fellowship is richer. If we are sluggish and lazy and haphazard in our duties to the church, then it is more than likely that we are asleep in carnal security, to quote Edward Elton, and only dream about Christ and the remission of sins, remembering that, according to Galatians 5, verse 6, faith worketh by love. If we're lazy in performing our duties of love, then it might lead to the conclusion that our faith is not real, and therefore our hope is futile. We must therefore shake off immoderate love of ourselves. So easy, isn't it, for us to love ourselves? Self-love. So true. So it's so dangerous in this age, isn't it? Remembering Paul's warning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And this is speaking of believers. Edward Elton addresses here the Romish error that sufferings are meritorious, because on one reading of this, a wrong reading of this verse, you could conclude that Paul was filling up the sufferings of Christ. So, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. It sounds as if some of the sufferings of Christ were actually fulfilled or endured by the church and not at the cross. And that verse is perverted by the Church of Rome. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:13, of course, that the question, was Paul crucified for you? This was to contend against the wrong practice of people saying, I'm a follower of Paul, or I'm a follower of whoever else it is. We should avoid using those labels ourselves, shouldn't we? Because it wasn't Paul who was crucified for them, but Christ. Edward Elton gives the following reasons to show that this verse is not speaking about the meritorious sufferings of Christians. In other words, that by suffering, somehow I contribute to what Christ achieved at the cross. Rome speaks of fastings, sackcloth, pilgrimages, tears, continual sighing, etc. And Mr. Elton made the point that Rome states that outward actions of humiliation without inward grief of heart make the suffering futile. In other words, you've got to have the inward pain as well as the outward signs. Yet here, of course, Paul speaks of outward sufferings not leading to inward pain, but to rejoicing. Yet according to Rome, the sufferings which commend themselves were not present in Paul's case. It's quite a powerful point, you may think. In order for suffering to satisfy the justice of God, they must be for sin. Yet Paul's suffering was neither for his own sins or others, because Paul suffered for the name of Christ and for the maintenance of the truth of the gospel. He speaks of his sufferings as the afflictions of Christ, not his own sins. He suffered in and for the name of Christ. And remember 1 Peter 4, verse 13, where Peter wrote, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Then in the next verse, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." Plainly, our verse does not speak of human satisfaction, sin. And thirdly, Rome also speaks of the union between Christ and the church as the means by which our sufferings are the sufferings of Christ. As Christ suffers in his members, so they are joined with Christ in his sufferings by way of merit and satisfaction for sin. However, that doesn't follow from our union with Christ. Christ and the believer are two distinct persons, whereas Christ, in his union, in his person, was one person. He had his divine nature and he had his human nature. Without the union of the two, the sufferings of his manhood, apart from the Godhead, would render his merit nothing. But as his manhood is received into personal union with the Godhead, his sufferings for sin had merit. We are not received into the unity of person with Christ. Otherwise, we would be united with the Godhead, and we are not taken up into the Godhead. So we do not in any way contribute to the merit of his passion. Returning to the causes that made Paul rejoice, when we suffer for Christ, then the Lord Jesus accounts those sufferings to his own. And so we have fellowship with him in his afflictions and are conformable to his death. Philippians 3, verse 7. It's a thought, isn't it? Interesting thought that as we suffer for Christ, so we're drawn into fellowship with him. The rest of the afflictions of Christ refer then to those afflictions that were appointed to Paul to suffer in his body. We conclude that the afflictions of the godly are appointed to them by the eternal counsel of God. And this is perhaps best seen or well seen in Joseph, what we read in Psalm 105, verses 17 to 19. He sent a man before them, this is God, sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He he was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. So he was laid in iron until the time that his word came, the time of his release. And that came, didn't it, when he spent his period in prison. And then there was a butler who then remembered that Joseph had correctly interpreted his dream, and Pharaoh by that stage had a dream, and that was the end. That was the end of his sufferings. He had filled up those sufferings that were appointed to him. In Genesis 15, verse 13, we read, and he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. There was a time appointed for the affliction of the people of God in Egypt. And there's a time appointed for you and I to suffer. And we will never suffer beyond what we can endure. God will not tempt us beyond what we can endure. And that's encouraging too, isn't it? For us individually, whatever sufferings we might be going through at the moment, God has appointed them in his eternal counsels. He's only appointed them for a time. And when that time is finished, then those afflictions will lift. It's always harder at the time to see them in their proper context, isn't it? But as we do suffer, then may we, A, make sure that we are suffering for Christ, not as evildoers, but for the sake of Christ. And when we do suffer in that way, let's be like Paul. Let's follow his example, hard though it might seem. Rejoice in those sufferings, knowing that we're filling up the sufferings of Christ, that we're sharing in some wonderful way in Christ's afflictions, in that Christ identifies himself with the afflictions of his people. Not that in any way our sufferings are meritorious for the for the forgiveness of sins. Christ suffered once for our sins on the cross. And as Isaiah says, when he trod the winepress of God's wrath alone, there was no one to tread it with him. Certainly not you or me or any other human being, because Christ was the only one who was fit for that task, the only one whose human nature was united with the Godhead, that made his sufferings meritorious for the forgiveness of the sins of God's people. So may the Lord help us as we suffer for his name. And may we be encouraged to press on when we see the sufferings of others. May that be a spur to us, particularly we're tempted to grow cold in our faith and lazy even in our service. But may the Lord spur us on, that we would be able to be said of us, as it was of the Lord Jesus, the zeal of thine house hath consumed me. May the zeal of the Lord's house and his cause consume us. Amen.